unpack what is found in this verse, verse 18. I believe we should always look at Scripture in this context without lifting verses here and there. But verse 18, there's so much here that I feel that God will bless our hearts. The topic this evening is in regards to the sufferings of Christ. I have been dwelling on this for a number of weeks, wanting to bring this to you. It's deep stuff, but I want to ensure that you understand it tonight, so I pray that you will be brought along with us. It's not deep if you understand it, as an Irish expression, but God here explains it to us through the words of Peter in verse 18. Why Christ suffered, how he suffered, for what reason he suffered. And I pray that as we do so, the Lord will bless our hearts. Before we read verse 18, let us bow in a word of prayer. Eternal Father, we thank Thee that the Scriptures reveal Thee to be the mighty to save, that Thou art the one who hast shed Thine own blood for the church. We thank Thee tonight that though the blood was shed, its merit ascends forever. We thank Thee tonight that the merit of Christ's blood, it speaks better things than that of Abel. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we as Thy children begin to dwell upon these things as to the reason and as to the wisdom of God, O Lord, bless our minds, give us help, give us understanding. And may none leave this place without being challenged by the truth that lies before us. We are conscious, Lord, of those who meet here tonight who have never experienced the application of redemption through the blood. For them we pray that they would be no more aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of God, but would be brought near, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. So be with us, Lord, tonight, and may Thy presence be with us. For His name's sake we pray these things. Amen. Verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. Where we read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous English Baptist preacher, who said that if the atoning sufferings of Christ are left out of a man's ministry, that ministry is worthless. That the blood is the life of the sermon, in the same way it is regarding the animal and the sacrifice. And how true it is. He says, a bloodless gospel is a gospel without atonement, which leaves it a gospel of devils. I want to be clear at the outset that there's a lot of controversy surrounds the issue of Christ's blood. Was the blood in heaven? Is the blood congealed into the earth? I think we will take it tonight from the point of view that it is the merit of Christ's blood through which we are saved. The blood of the God-man, the man who was God and man. And we can say without a doubt that when we preach redemption through the blood of Christ, that we are specifically thinking upon the merit of Christ's blood that He shed forth on Calvary. It was shed forth as a symbol, as a representation of the pouring out of His life for the life of others. Now that statement by Spurgeon corresponds with a similar one to Paul. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 23. I believe the youngest child here tonight who has read the Scriptures knows this. But we preach Christ crucified. And I've explained to you on a number of occasions that that text is drawing us to two important pillars. We were looking at this morning, the person of Christ, who He is, and the work of Christ, what Christ has done. And when Paul says, we preach Christ, we preach who He is, a person, we preach Christ crucified, what He has done. So there are the two essential pillars found in that succinct phrase, Christ crucified, and yet it agrees with what Spurgeon said and what many other men have said, that the preaching of the gospel for us, for Spurgeon, for the apostles, or for any man who is called to the gospel ministry is essentially the presentation of the person of Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, A study of God's word will reveal that many more, or when you come to analyze the gospel, and sometimes this is the danger, when people come and they think gospel, they think of the cross, or they think of resurrection, or they think of the shedding of the blood. See, Christ's death, his work, it encompasses so much. And when a man says he preaches the gospel, it's not, he'd better not think that he's preaching one element of the gospel, because if he's doing that, he is not preaching the gospel. Now, it is true that we can bring many aspects or facets of the gospel together, such as this: we preach Christ crucified, and we can say that within that, by preaching Christ crucified, we dwell on all those things. But especially in those two important things: who Christ is, what Christ has done, his person and his work. Now, Spurgeon said, to go back to that quote, a gospel without the atonement is a gospel of devils. And the reason why he says that, and I would agree with that, is because there is a necessity placed upon a gospel minister to emphasize in the declaration, not only to the unsaved, but to the saints of God, that the atonement is the bedrock, it is the central part, it is the, what you might call, the keystone to understanding the gospel. I mean, we all believe tonight, at least we should believe and accept, that historically Christ died. We know there was a man, Christ Jesus, who went to the cross in the Middle East, and there he died on the cross, and history records, the Bible records, that he died for the sins of many. But we accept that, do we believe it, do we understand it? I go back to what I said this morning. There are too many free Presbyterians, along with many other Christians. You can be a Reformed Presbyterian, you can be the Church of Ireland, you can be whatever you want. But it's far too many of us. We say we believe the thing, but we don't know why we believe it. Do you believe Christ suffered? I want to tell you tonight, it is true that Christ suffered. And he suffered on purpose. He suffered for a reason. He suffered for a purpose. He suffered for to achieve a design, and we will see this tonight as we begin to look at a few things, a few thoughts here in regards to the subject of the suffering of Christ. Now look with me at 1 Peter 3 verse 18. We can see right away there that the person and the work of Christ are in view. For Christ the person suffered the work. Christ the person suffered once, or once suffered for sins. So there we know the subject, that Peter can't get away from it. We preach Christ crucified, he says. That's you, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, all the disciples, they preached this message. What was that message? That Christ also hath once suffered. Suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Why? For this reason, that he might bring us to God. That he might reconcile men to God. Now the one in view there is very plain to see that it is Christ. To give him his title, he is the Messiah. You know that the word Messiah means the anointed one. Like Paul, Peter here, he emphasizes the sufferings of Christ in this relation. That he is the Messiah. That he is the one whom Matthew said, you call his name Jesus, for he shall come to save his people from their sins. He is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is the only Redeemer who has come to save the many. This is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one, men and women. We're not looking at any Christ. We are looking at the Christ of God. Now, Peter brings out some things here. First of all, and I will deal with this briefly, he brings out the nature of Christ's sufferings, the nature of it. What was actually going on when Christ died on the tree? We often have this image that Christ just died and he put thorns in his head and he drove a spear into his side. And the blood and the water came forth, and that's all it was. There was a lot of pain involved. But what was the actual nature? What was actually composed in his sufferings? He was the man of sorrows, and we were singing that tonight. But were we singing it from experience? Do we know that Christ was the man of sorrows? Acquainted with grief. A man with a broken heart. A man with a love that no other man could display.
And yet he suffered, and we as God's people, and I fear some of us, and it's not out of fear of intrepidation, but maybe it's because we haven't the time or can't be bothered to go beyond and see, well, you know, just why did Christ suffer? What was involved in his suffering? Well, the first thing that was involved was that his sufferings, and here's a term you've got to understand, they were penal sufferings. What does the word penal mean? It means simply that they were for the sins of men. Look at verse 18 with me. He suffered once, suffered for sins. He suffered what for? He suffered for sins, which means the nature of his sufferings was with the design or with the purpose of dealing with sin, the sin of men. And that is why Christ sinned or died. Go with me to Isaiah 53 in the verse 10. Isaiah 53 in the verse 10, where the Lord says that thou shalt make his soul an offering. What for? For sin. An offering for sin, Isaiah tells us, 53 verse 10. And the reason being is because, you see, man has sinned. Man is a lawbreaker. He has brought upon his own head the wrath of God. He has violated God's law. The guilt is ours. And the only way that guilt can be removed, and the penalty that has flowed out of that guilt, because that is what happened. We are pronounced guilty, which means the law. Do you remember that law that was invoked in the Garden of Eden? When the Lord said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was what we call the covenant of works. There was a penalty to be avoided. There was a promise to be achieved and obtained. Adam sinned. He brought the full force of that penalty upon his soul. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. That's what faces man tonight. Man is a man. He is a person who is guilty. He has violated God's person, not only his law and his word. And yet if that sin was to be dealt with, it must be only through Christ. Christ suffered for sins. Go with me to Matthew 27:38-34. Matthew 27:34. And you will find that when Christ went to the cross, and this is what I want you to see, that when Christ went to the cross, he knew fully what he was going to die for. He knew the very nature of his dying. He knew the nature of his sufferings. He was not a martyr, as many have said. They say that Christ went to the cross. He didn't know what lay ahead of him. I say tonight that Christ set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, and he said, I am for the cross. And in Matthew 27, we find here that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he reached the cross, and please listen to this, he intended to endure all that the cross would give. He was not ever trying to avoid the cross. He set himself with the full intention, I'm going to suffer. With the purpose, with the nature, with the view of dealing with my people's sins. And Matthew 27:34 shows us there when it says they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now the question is, well, what were they giving him to drink? And they certainly were not giving him something to help him. They were giving him something certainly that would have mitigated the pain. And certainly the vinegar and the gall does speak of the bitterness they did have for Christ. Essentially here the Lord was offered something that would have dampened the pain in some kind of way, like an anesthetic. And yet the Lord says he would not drink. He must suffer. Why? Because he's not there for any other reason but to suffer the full intensity of the wrath, the penal sufferings of the wrath of God for the sin of his people. You know, as I think about that thought for a moment, my mind goes forward there to 1 John 4:10. And I don't know how Christians can read these verses and not ever think of this verse where John says, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's very clear here that the nature of Christ's sufferings is
the putting away or dealing with sins, but something else here, and that is that they were vicarious. Now, what does the big word vicarious mean? It means substitutionary or in the place of. Now, look again at verse 18 of Peter. 1 Peter 3 and 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He was dealing with the penalty, penal penalty for sin. The just for the unjust. He was the just one. I was the unjust one. Yet Christ was dying for me. He was dying for sin, yes, but it was for my sin, my guilt. He was dying for me. And we will see the implication of this in a moment or two. But you go through your Bible, men and women, and you see how many times the Scripture speaks that He died for us in the place of others, instead of. He died for others. He gave His own life for the sheep. We've noted already here that Peter is saying that man has broken God's law. You owe a debt to God that you can never pay. You owe a payment that you will never pay. And of course that payment will require that you be eternally damned and suffer under the wrath of God forever. Yet man's inability to make that payment, that reparation, renders it absolutely necessary that there be found one who can step in and pay the payment, the just for the unjust. The unjust, you see, cannot pay that payment. We are unjust. We are unable. We are completely incapacitated in regards to our dealing with our own sin. Yet the Lord graciously has sent one into this world. God sent forth His Son in the fullness of time, made under the law, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. Jesus Christ, why did He die? What was the nature? It was vicarious, dealing with our sin. Look again there at Peter's words. The just for the unjust. Can actually be read, the just one. And who is the just one? The just one is Christ. He is the just one. Yet Isaiah again tells us He was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't bruised for anything other reason than my transgressions, my iniquities. Hebrews 7:25, He is holy, He is harmless, He was undefiled, He was completely holy, completely just, yet He died for my sins, my transgressions. Spurgeon, who said, he said of the words of Isaiah 53 and verse 5 about Christ being bruised and being wounded. He had this to say, he says that Christ suffered all the horror of hell in one pelting shower of wrath that fell upon heaven with hailstones bigger than a talent, and He stood there until that black cloud had emptied itself. You think about that for a moment. Jesus Christ stood. He hung on that cross until He said, "It is finished." He stood till every last drop of the wrath of God was unleashed against His soul. Then He gave up the ghost, the work having been finished. I'm sure you, like I, have heard many men come along and say, and you will never hear me say this. You can ask me for an explanation, but you will never hear me quote it in the pulpit. That is that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. That is not a scriptural statement. It is true that God is a God of love. But what we're seeing here tonight is that when Christ suffered, He suffered for His guilt first, and He suffered for us. I want to tell you tonight, and I want to tell you, I own my guilt, and you own yours too. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see you and your guilt separate from yourself. You are a guilty person, an individual, and there's no separation between that. And no preacher can say to you that God loves you and turns a blind eye to your sin, because that is completely out of sync with God's Word. And I say there is maybe a way you can get around that statement and say, well, God loves the sinner, hates the sin. My Bible tells me that God is angry with the wicked every day. tells me also that he hates the workers of iniquity. You show me there how, where is the division in God between man's guilt and man's sin. I tell you, there is no division tonight, because when Christ died for sin, he died not only for your guilt, he died for you, Christian. Do you see that tonight? Your guilt was dealt with and you were dealt with. It wasn't that you stood back and the Lord took care of the guilt and then said, well, you know, I love you even more now. The Lord dealt with it all when he suffered on the cross of Calvary. That is why it is necessary tonight that Christ be a substitute. Because you can't stand. You would never survive Calvary. You could not have survived Calvary. That is why Christ is a God-man. He being God and man, he was able to endure infinitely beyond anything you or I could endure. Infinitely beyond that. There are other verses I could turn you to, but I want you to go to Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Because thirdly, Christ's sufferings were expiatory. In other words, they put sin away. Christ dealt with sin. This is the third element of the nature of Christ's sufferings. In Hebrews 9 and verse 26, why did Christ suffer? He suffered for sin. He suffered for men. He was vicarious in his atonement. He was penal. And yet, his sufferings were expiatory. He came in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When you think of the sufferings of Christ and you read of the cross, what you're reading of and what you're seeing there in Scripture is that the sufferings that Christ endured had in themselves the power to put sin away. That's a very important point, that, now. To think that Christ not only died for me, and he not only died for my guilt, but he successfully did that. Christ is a successful high priest. He is successful in his praying, he's successful in his bloodshedding and in his sufferings. He has the capacity, he has the ability, infinitely beyond anyone else, beyond the angels. Why did God not send an angel to die? For one reason, an angel did not sin in the sense it was man who sinned. An angel could not take my place. It must be a man, must be the God-man. And yet Christ did that, and he did it with success. He came in the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now does that unbeliever tonight not force you in your own heart and mind to go and consider these things? I don't know why it doesn't. Because it certainly does on me. It should drive you to consider your own state, your own prospect. That you don't have Christ. You don't have one who has the ability to put your sin away, doesn't have the power to deal with your guilt or to successfully put away your sin. As we often sing, there is hope some other way. But for many tonight, in this meeting, and across this province tonight, our hope was in the blood and in the merit of Christ's death and in his sufferings, and in what he has done for me. And I would urge you tonight to consider carefully. Consider well an interest, a saving interest, in the blood, in the merit, in the person, and in the work of Christ. But secondly, you think here about this. We've mentioned the nature of Christ's sufferings. What about the design of Christ's sufferings? Let's go again to 1 Peter 3:18. We have here the design that he might. Here's what he did. He suffered the just for the unjust. He suffered for sins, but why? Well, here's the design. The design is that he might bring us to God. Praise the Lord for that statement. When we think of the details surrounding Christ's death and his sufferings, Peter here says that his sufferings were intended with the bringing of men to God. Now you look with me at Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Speaks there of the bringing of many sons into glory or unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He is bringing many sons to God, and the emphasis there is upon the sufferings of Christ bringing or being the means of bringing men into glory. See, you might be asking the question tonight, why did Christ suffer? Was there not another way that God could have found? And preachers have been so foolish enough to say, well, you know, that God could have found another way, that he could have avoided the cross. He just chose that way. I want to tell you tonight that there was no other way to deal with sin. The only way that men, we, you tonight, even you who are still out of Christ, can and can only be brought to glory is by Christ, by his sufferings, by his blood. Hence your enforced interest here on and in these things. But as you think about that statement, bringing us to God, does that not suggest that man in his natural state is apart from God? Does that not suggest to you tonight that when God says through Peter, my son has suffered to bring you nigh to God, does that not emphasize to me, to you, that we by nature are strangers to God? That's why I say it's so important, even for the young men and women in this congregation tonight, to hear from their parents at an early age that there's a great gulf between them and Christ. And that the only way that gulf can be spanned, can be crossed, is by faith in the death, in the life, in the person, the work of Christ. That there is someone, there is something that can bring my son, my child, my family to God. Hence we make no apology for saying that we preach Christ crucified. It's our only message. Because man, if you go to Ephesians 2 and verse 12, you find here that Paul says, at that time ye were without Christ, and ye were being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, chapter 2, verse 13, ye who were sometimes afar off, were being brought nigh now with the precious blood. You see, man is afar off, he's a stranger, he's an alien. It's not to say that he's two heads and he's green. It simply means that he's a stranger. He is absolutely unknown to God. God does not know him. And hence many times the Lord spoke and says, I don't know you. And on that great day, that judgment day, the Lord will say, depart from me, because I've never known you. I don't know who you are. You're a stranger. You're an alien. You're not part of the covenant household of God. You're not part of my family. I don't know you. Depart from me. And then that distance which exists will only be lengthened for all eternity. All eternity. Man, that is Adam, was created in a state of perfection, no corruption, no sin, perfect communion with God. Did we teach our young people that in our catechism? Our first parents being left to the freedom of their own will. You know how that goes, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Which means there's a distance between you tonight, unsaved, between God, that cannot be bridged by your good works or by your church attendance or by your baptism, whether as a child or whether as an adult. It cannot bridge the gap between you and Christ. You are apart from God. But look at this again with me. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3. The suggestion is here that man is apart from God, he's afar off, but that he might bring us to God. Which shows us tonight that the message is that man, though he is apart from God, can be brought into a state of reconciliation. Which is the design of Christ's sufferings here, to bring man, as Paul says in Romans 8, from a state of enmity and wrath against God, hatred against God, hostility against Christ, bring him from that into a state of reconciliation. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God or the mind of God. Neither indeed can it be. If you have your finger in Hebrews 2 and 10, where I read a few moments ago, it speaks there of bringing many sons to glory. Do you see this tonight? And Christian, I'm speaking to you, that before you were brought to Christ, you had no power to bring yourself to Christ. There is nothing in you. You cannot say tonight, and this is the danger, when men launch into protracted appeals and encourage men to walk the aisle for Christ and come to Christ as if it's some light thing. Man has not a power to bring himself to Christ. It's God who brings men to Christ. He brings them through the gospel. He brings them through the power of the word. He draws them. The Spirit sows the seed and brings them. We often, I don't think we sing it here, but we used to sing it in our own church in Ballymena. I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew that He drew my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I who found, O Saviour true, no, I was found of Thee. He is the one who seeks the sheep, believer, tonight. He is the one who sought you when you were in the fields, far away, naked, without food, destitute. The Lord found you, He brought you in, He clothed you, He gave you food, He gave you a robe, He gave you a crown, He gave you a place at this table. You didn't do that, the Lord found you and the Lord brought you in. No man has the power to bring himself to Christ. Now there's something we must emphasize. I remember a man I used to work with a number of years ago. I may have told this before. Used to work with this man who resisted not only the gospel, but he attended gospel meetings and he frequented Free Presbyterian churches from time to time. A lovely man, I have to say. But believed his whole life, and I believe to this very day, that it was up to him to make the choice. Now there is a choice that is made. But it's made whenever the Spirit deals and prompts that heart. And whenever the Spirit works in the heart, there only will be one choice. That will be Christ for me. Christ for me. I remember speaking with that man one day as we were on a job together. And I remember saying to him, listen, you don't have the power to bring yourself to God. It is God's prerogative to save, and He will save. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. You are to seek it. You are not to choose when you will have it. You are to seek first the kingdom of God. And I remember that day so well because it was for the first time, it seemed, that I actually registered with him. And he said to me, you know, are you saying that if God doesn't save me, that I will be lost? I'm not saying that. I'm telling you what the Bible says. The Bible, God's Word says, it is God who brings men to glory. Brings men to repentance. Brings men to see the utter filth that they're living in. The utter trash that they are living in. Because that's what man is. He's just one putrid mess of corruption. He's stinking from head to toe. And yet he prides himself and he preens himself that he is something worthy of acceptance of God. Yet the Lord says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy, stinking rags. Was it not Doddridge who said, it was grace that first contrived a way to save rebellious man. It was God who, in His wisdom, as we're reading here tonight, let His Son suffer for sins, but why? The just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, might bring me to God. But as I close tonight, I want you to think something here of the consequences of Christ's death. And they are twofold, if you look here at verse 18. First of all, the consequences of Christ's sufferings were this: He was put to death, He died. And secondly, He was quickened by the Spirit. He was resurrected. That's the consequences. When Christ suffered, He died, and then He was raised again from the dead. But what does that mean? Why did He put it in here? Put to death. Christ was put to death, a violent death at the hands of men. That's the first consequence that Peter dwells on here. And we go there to John 10. And here we are tonight, believer. We sit here, we listen to God's word as the sheep of Christ. I just wonder what our understanding is that when we look at Calvary, do we see there that there our shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. He suffered for us. He died for us. Men pummeled his face with their fists and said to him, "Go, tell us, who was it? Who was it struck you?" I can tell you tonight, there's coming a day whenever Christ will tell those men face to face, "Thou art the man. Thou art the one. You're the one who beat me in Pilate's judgment hall. You want to know, you wanted to know then, you're knowing now. I am Christ. I am the Lord. I died, I suffered, but I have now risen again." Christ suffered at the hands of guilty men. There are many verses we could turn here to, but if you look at Luke 23 and verse 46, which I feel is one of the most solemn, yet the most precious verses that we could read, Luke 23, verse 46. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.'" You know, I often wonder what it'd be like. I don't want to know what it's like. What is it for a child to say to his father, "I'm commending my soul into your hand, Father. I'm going the way of all men"? When you look at Christ, you're looking here at the heart of a man. His heart's breaking. He's the God-man. He has a soul. And yet Christ commends into his Father's hand. He deposits into the hands of his Father my soul. "Father, as your child, I commend into your hands my spirit." How could Christ do that? He's showing us there that in death he's sundered the connection between his body and his soul. Now hanging on the cross, his body. Yet his soul makes its way to paradise and to his Father's hands. Yet Peter says here, going back to 1 Peter 3:18, he did die. He was put to death, but he was quickened by the Spirit. He was brought alive again, quickened by the Spirit. 3 days afterwards, the Lord tells us that he came forth victorious. He was quickened by the Spirit of God, which reminds us tonight that though Christ died, he suffered and died. He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he is seated, a Prince and a Saviour forever. And as we bring this all to an end tonight, dear Christian, what joy there is to know that you've been brought now to God by the sufferings and by the blood, by the merit of that blood of Christ. And you have been quickened by the Spirit. You will be with Christ one day in the eternal paradise, in heaven its home. What a wonderful thought. "Because I live, ye shall live also." But you know, Christ would never have lived if he had never died. He would never have been quickened by the Spirit had he not died, had he not suffered, had he not been sent, had the Father not covenanted. You go right back step after step. And I can tell you tonight, you have a lot to praise the Lord for. That we who once were dead are now alive in him, our living head. What an amazing thing. If you turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And the verse number 8. In Hebrews 13, in the verse number 8, we read there that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Though we may change and our circumstances may change, yet Christ is our head who never changes. His sufferings, what his sufferings have brought about, will never alter, never change. the design, the consequences will never change. Maybe we'll get around to singing it someday, that hymn that we have in our book by Top Lady. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid, whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in, sheltered by thy blood and righteousness? Payment God cannot first or twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then require the same again at mine. Christ suffered once. The Father will never come after you, believer. The law of God can roar, but yet it has no demands on your soul, because Christ has suffered once for all, the just for the unjust. Can I bring this all together in one statement? The sufferings of Christ, what has it done? It's taken me far beyond the reach of God's wrath. Is that not a blessing that you, as the unsaved, would want tonight? Is that not something that you ought to be seeking tonight? That you be taken far beyond the reach of the wrath of God. You young men here at the front and through the congregation, young women, do you know Christ tonight? Do you know your soul being taken far beyond the reach of the wrath of God? I just wonder about some of you tonight. For many of you in this meeting this evening, it's true. Christ is yours. He's died to bring men to God. But I pray, as the pastor of this congregation, that the Lord will continue that work. And we know He is continuing that work, because He has not returned for us, and therefore that means that He is still bringing many sons to glory until we're all gathered home. May God bless His word tonight to our hearts, and we pray that the Lord will use it to further His kingdom for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray.